Well, we, before we jump into the Christmas story, are going to continue in Luke this week. And we're looking at a passage that is, it ties into what we've been looking at. It makes sense. You know, you study through a book, like things kind of build upon each other. And we're in Luke chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 35 through 48 today. And we're going to stand and read that. But before we do, the context in which we are in right now in Luke is Jesus is moving. He's headed to the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, and he knows it. And it's a great portion in Luke because one of the questions we have to ask ourselves, and we kind of talked about this in some of the past weeks, is that we as people we're moving. We don't stay stagnant. Our lives are going someplace. The question is, where are we going? And oftentimes, we have this idea that Jesus wants us to just sit and not do anything. And the reality is, God doesn't ask us to stop that motion. He redirects that motion. And I don't know if you've ever worked with people that are really active, but I spent 8 years as a youth pastor. And one of the worst things you can do with teenagers is to try to bottle up their energy and say, no, we're not going to do stuff. That doesn't work. It explodes. What you do with teenagers is you just kind of put a little bit of directing effort, and their energy, man, it propels them into some amazing places. And the passion and energy is wonderful. You don't contain it and bottle it. You just direct it. And God wants to direct us. And Jesus gives us is a great along this path to the cross, to Jerusalem. This journey, he gives us lots of great directions on how to direct our life. And this is one of those teachings. So with that in mind, let's stand and read Luke chapter 12. We're going to read verses 35 through 48 together. Are you ready? Let's read. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and he knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house. Let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Verse 41, Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready, or does not do what his master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words, this teaching, these parables and these clear instructions as far as how we are to wait and to watch and to be prepared. And Lord, as we move, as our lives are going someplace, may we take these words and this teaching to heart. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may not just listen to these words, but Lord, that we might put them into motion and be doers, to act upon what you've clearly revealed. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, you can go ahead and be seated. We're going to look at this text in kind of four segments. And I've entitled the message, What Am I Waiting For? What am I waiting for? Now, the first portion is in verses 35 through 40. And kind of the question, if you're going to look at those verses, the question is essentially this. What kind of watching am I doing? Have you ever noticed how different the different kinds of watching are? I mean, we're American citizens here, right? So part of our culture is to do what when you get home from work or a long day? You get in front of the TV and you watch TV. But we even have a special word for that. We don't just watch TV in that setting. We veg, right? I mean, it's mindless. We don't care. It's just, there's nothing on. You know, it doesn't matter how many stations we have. You just mindlessly go through it. That's the kind of watching. Contrast that with the all-consuming kind of watching that like, say, the Green Bay Packer fans, where in the frozen tundra of Lambeau Field, they don't wear clothes, they paint their bodies, they wear foam cheese hats, they stand for like 4 solid hours screaming until their voice is hoarse. I mean, that's a very different kind of watching than vegging in front of a TV. Or how about contrasting the kinds of watching of a teenage girl? Getting just the right spot to coyly watch that cute guy from third period because he's going to walk by the hall at just the right time, right? A contrast that with how that same teenage girl's father watches when she goes on a date with that same boy from third period. We watch in a lot of different types of ways. Sometimes we're excited. It's filled with passion and maybe love and romance. And sometimes we watch just so we can escape the reality. So what kind of watching are we doing? Jesus clearly says that we're to be dressed and ready to serve. Isn't that an interesting picture? How do you dress and prepare for work? It's amazing the diversity that is in our culture. You know, my wife dressing and getting ready for work is a lot different than me dressing and getting ready for work. But you have to get ready. You don't just wake up and pull into work in your pajamas and go, oh, this is what I was wearing. So, you know, live with it. We prepare. There's certain things you get prepared for. And so Jesus is telling us to be dressed, be prepared. And then he uses this phrase of light, of lamp. Have the lamp on. Now, we're in great benefit in our society because we have electricity, right? I mean, turning the lights on is a pretty quick, simple thing, and it illuminates things quite well. Obviously, in the context, lamps took a lot more work. It took more thought. Like, you had to have oil for your lamp. If you were wanting the lamp to burn all night long, you had to have oil. And you'd have to even wake up in the middle of the night to trim the lamp, to add the oil if it need be. You had to do things to keep a light on. It wasn't a passive kind of watching. And as you look at verses 35 through 38, we see a bridegroom metaphor. And this bridegroom metaphor in this particular text, you know, depending on what translation you read, it can get a little foggy. The King James Version specifically uses the word for servant as man. But almost all other translations will use servant or some kind of servant. And the most common interpretation as you read these verses 35 through 38 is this picture of a group of servants, a household of servants, waiting for their master, who's a bridegroom, to get back from his honeymoon. Now, you think about that. That's like, okay, I guess that makes sense. You know, the master, he's gone away, he's getting ready to get married, he's gotten married, he's on his honeymoon, and now he's coming back. And the one difficulty I have with that interpretation is, well, where's the bride? You know, because the bridegroom doesn't come back from his honeymoon without the bride. It's kind of like, I'm not sure. And then you also see this very interesting description take place in verse 37. Look at it with me. You can turn to verse 37. What we see here is we see that if the servants were ready, if they were prepared, when the master comes, look what the master does. He dresses himself to serve. What does that literally mean? It means he puts on the apron. The master puts on the apron. He says, you sit in the easy chair. What can I bring you? Would you like another drink? Would you like some hors d'oeuvres? Here, the main course will be served in just a little bit. We see the master serving the servants. We see a very intimate relationship, conversation taking place. And so as we read this story, if we interpret it in the term, and we read it as the servants of the master are waiting for him to return from his honeymoon, we see a very intimate relationship between master and servants. And we see that the servants are watching, not out of a servant's duty, not out of an obligation like, oh, man, I don't want the master to beat me. No, they have a tight relationship with the master. I mean, how many masters come home from their honeymoon and want to serve and hang out with their servants? This is not a typical type of master-servant relationship. It's a relationship of love. Now, as I read this parable in Luke, I think of another parable that Jesus told that's a little bit more clear, that's a bit of a different interpretation. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew? We're going to look at Matthew chapter 25. So, we can read this in kind of either one of these two ways. If you look at Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 21, we see Jesus tell a parable of 10 virgins. You guys are like, oh yeah, I remember this parable. There's 10 virgins. There's 5 wise virgins, 5 foolish virgins. And this parable is much more clear, and it fits the context of what I think maybe Jesus was getting at in our Luke story. You could read it this way as well. You see, what would happen, and we've talked about this a little bit before, the process of engagement and marriage was a little bit different in Jewish culture. The way it would work is a bridegroom would come and propose marriage. He would make sure and get clearance from the father. And if the father gave approval, then he would bring a cup of wine to the bride. And he would propose marriage, kind of like we give rings. And if, you know, our culture, if she says no, she doesn't take the ring, right? You know, she doesn't say, no, but I'll take the ring. That's a nice ring. I'll wear that. No, it's kind of like saying yes and grabbing the ring are the same thing. They go hand in glove or ring on finger, whichever way you want to look at it. In that culture, when the bridegroom handed the cup, if the bride didn't want to engage herself to that man, she would not drink from the cup. If she took the cup and she drank from it, then the couple was engaged. And the bridegroom went and he worked to prepare a place, and it was oftentimes an addition onto his father's house for her, for their family to be. And the person that would say, okay, son, you have built enough, the house is proper for your wife, would be the father of the bridegroom. So the question of when the wedding ceremony was going to happen was, well, it was a little ambiguous. There's a little bit of like, well, is it going to be a week from now, a month from now, a year from now? We're not sure. You had some inklings, like, I think things are getting closer, or we're almost ready, but it wasn't sure. So what did the bride have to do? Well, she had drinking from the cup, so she was still living with her parents, and she had to be ready. She watched for the bridegroom. And at night, she would light a lamp so that if the bridegroom came at night, he would know where she was at. And so as I read this passage in Luke, I think of this passage in Matthew, this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew. And I go, man, could it be that part of what Jesus is getting at is the way that we're to watch for his return is like the bride in Jewish culture waited for the bridegroom? Not out of duty. Not out of like, oh, yeah, I guess he's going to show up sometime. I mean, no, that's not how a bride waits for her bridegroom. Especially in that culture. It's like, I hope it's today. I'm excited. I would really like it for it to be today. Today would be great. I'm expecting him to come today. If it's not till tomorrow, that's okay. But I'm ready today. Why? Because he's my bridegroom. I long to be with him. So whether we interpret this first story in Luke as servants waiting for their master's return from his honeymoon, or a bride, or like in the parable of Matthew, a group of brides, which is a little bit different for our way of looking at it, isn't it? Waiting for the bridegroom to come. It's a motivation of watchfulness out of love. So the question is how am I watching? How do I look to Jesus' return? Do I look to it like a bride looks for a bridegroom? My beloved is coming. Is it a watchfulness motivated by love? And that leads us to the contrast of the other metaphor in this story, and the metaphor of a thief. Why do you watch for a thief? Is it out of love? It's like, man, I just can't wait till somebody come and steal my stuff. That's so all. No, we don't like thieves. We feel violated when somebody breaks in and steals stuff. Have you ever had that happen? You're just like, man, that it's terrible. Think of how amazing our culture is at protecting our stuff. Now, I don't know if you've been able to like be in any of the like high-end homes that have been built in our community. It's astronomical the amount of money that goes into protecting from thieves. I mean, there's like hardcore security gates that take special codes, so you can even just get into the premise with like hardcore gates. Then if you get into the actual house itself, there's alarm codes. Some of these high-end houses, they actually have detectors on the floor that feel for weight. I'm not kidding. You're like, okay, how much time are you going to spend in this house? I don't know, maybe a month of the year I'll live in my Montana house. And you need a security system on the floor so that it sets an alarm on your cell phone. I mean, seriously. And we're not even talking about just the normal alarm systems and locks. I mean, locks. That's anybody can cut through a lock, break through a lock. That doesn't count. You need to have security cameras. And it is crazy. It is absolutely crazy the length we go to protect ourselves from thieves. Why? Because we fear thieves. They're going to take my stuff. I worked hard for my stuff. I like my stuff. I want my stuff. My stuff's my stuff. Stay away. Do we watch for Jesus out of fear? It's my life. I mean, when you come, you come, but it's mine. You know, growing up as a kid, sometimes like Jesus' return wasn't talked about like a romance thing. It was like a fear thing. And I was like, this doesn't seem quite right. Like, shouldn't I be excited? Shouldn't there be love? Am I watching out of fear? Am I scared? Do I have this list of all the things I want to get accomplished before Jesus returns? And again, we're to be busy. Our lives are to be in motion, but we should be watchful out of romance and love. Not out of fear. But the bottom line, look at verse 40. What's Jesus really getting at? He says clearly, why must we be ready? Because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. Isn't that a good word? We do not know. Are you okay with God being intentionally ambiguous? Or do you think God has to give you special information? And that leads us to Peter's question, the second part. Well, let me back up for a second before we jump to Peter. Let me talk just one last moment about watchfulness. Do you know that one of the spiritual disciplines that we like don't even know about anymore is the spiritual discipline of watching? Now, we know about fasting, but we don't do it, right? Like, I mean, come on. Fasting, that's who doesn't eat food? We've got lots of good food. We eat. And then every once in a while, we're like, yeah, I guess I should fast. And we fast a meal or fast a day. And we're like, man, yeah, I'm really... But one of the ancient spiritual disciplines is tied to this, and it's watching. And it's this, forsaking sleep to spend time with God. You're like, what? You're kidding me. Sleep is really important. Yeah, it is. And I'm not saying do this like every night or every week. But one of the spiritual disciplines is to say, you know what, God? I haven't been spending much time with you, or not as much as I want. And after all, you're my beloved. I mean, remember any late night dates with your spouse where staying up late wasn't a problem? Why? Because you're in love. You can talk for hours about, oh, we're going to have three kids and their names are going to be, you know what I'm talking about. It might have been a long time ago, but you know what I'm talking about. What if we did that with God? Said, you know what? I really do want to sleep. But I'm going to spend time with you instead because I want you more than I want the sleep. That's a spiritual discipline. For some of you, you're late night people. You're like, oh, sweet. There's a spiritual discipline that's easy for me. Good. I'm glad it's easy for you. Practice it. And, you know, just as kind of a side note, I wanted to talk on that for a minute. Let's go back to Peter. Peter asked this question because Jesus is giving this information that no one will know. We won't know because the hour that he comes will be unexpected. Peter asked the question, hey, are you telling this parable to everyone? Or was it for us? We live in a world that's labeled the information age. You can get amazing amounts of information about just about everything that fast on the World Wide Web. When something happens on the other side of the world, we find out in a matter of seconds. Why? Because we live in the information age. Yet with all of that, information is still power, isn't it? What happens in organizations, businesses, governments? Isn't it part of all of those things to have classified information? Hey, I'm going to let you know, but it stays in this room. You've ever been in those meetings? It's classified. Why? Because information is power. And if everybody knows, well then, well, who's going to lead? Because we're the ones that should know, and we can only give certain pieces of information because we need to be in charge. It happens. Or, you know, even as a great example of this, why do people work so hard to get like pictures of celebrities doing bad things? Why are those pictures worth so much? Or maybe you know somebody that's like in a job position way above their ability, and you ever heard that question? They must have pictures of somebody. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, I cannot believe they have that job and they keep that job. They've got to have pictures. Why? Because information is power. And we are familiar with people using information as a weapon. It happens all the time. That's oftentimes how leaders lead. And so, Jesus is a leader. How does Jesus lead? He must give classified information to classified people, right? I mean, that's what Peter's asking. Okay, you're telling us this so that we know, but nobody else knows. That's one of the amazing things about Jesus. Doesn't give classified information. He put on flesh and he relates to all of us, not as some kind of image to one and a different image to another, not with classified information for some and general information for everybody else. As the expression goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter who you are, how smart you are, how much money you have. Jesus comes and this is who I am. Relate to me or don't relate to me, but this is who I am. He reveals God perfectly in flesh as a person, and he comes to us and says, hey, this is what's going on. This is not insider information. It's not insider trading so that you have more power or more money. And so if we're his followers, we need to be very careful if we start to slip into the ways of the world of classified information and insider trading, where we use power and knowledge and information as a weapon. Because Jesus doesn't work that way. And neither should we. Now, I'm not saying that there's never secrets. You know, don't tell your kids their Christmas present or birthday present when you buy it. That's a different thing, okay? Is that clear? Insider information, what Peter was getting at, is a way of leadership that is corrupted. It's part of the fallen world. Jesus doesn't engage in it. And there's an ancient practice that comes up in the church early on called Gnosticism that's based out of this idea that there's secret wisdom. And it's still prevalent today. I mean, how many books have been written because they uncracked the code of when Jesus is going to come back? And they properly are interpreting Daniel and Revelation, and they've got the secret. Jesus is like, you know, I'm going to let you all in on this secret. Nobody's going to know. So if somebody knows, they're wrong, okay? It's really easy that way. Well, that leads us to this next portion in verses 42 through 46. And it leads to another question. What kind of manager am I? As I'm waiting, as I, a servant of God, am waiting, how am I doing managing the resources? The time? That's a really good question. But it's a question that we often don't ponder because we think we own it. Let's look at our lives to try to get at the root of this. Do you ever work a little bit different when there's a manager / supervisor watching you than when there's no manager / supervisor watching you? I mean, okay. We like to say, no, I work exactly the same all the time. But we look at, yeah, maybe a little different. Or how about this? Do you ever act differently when there's children present? You know, there's some people I wish acted differently when children were present. It's kind of like, they did not need to hear that. I've got some coworkers like that. Or how about this? And I don't see any kids still in here, but you guys can remember this. Did you ever act different when you had a substitute teacher? Why? Well, because we view our time as our time and our stuff as our stuff. But when we go to work, we're on the clock. So our time isn't just our time anymore. That's why when a supervisor is watching us, we make sure we're doing the right thing. We generally try to do the right thing all the time, but when the supervisor is watching, it's clear that we're on the clock, we're on their time, and our time is not our own. When I'm driving a UPS truck, I drive it a little bit differently than I drive my truck. Why? Because that truck is not my own. Jesus is getting at the point that our time, this time that we're waiting, it's not our own. We're on the clock. The stuff that I say is mine, well, it's not my own. It's the Master's. It's a gift. I get to use it, but it's His. And that changes everything. You know, my house is a gift. How am I using it for the Master? My free time, and sometimes that seems like not very much time. It's not my free time. It's His time. My gifts, my abilities, my skills, they're not mine so I can say, look how awesome I am. See me, notice me, woohoo. No. They're so I can serve. I can multiply the blessing. Instead of being a consumer that takes the gift and goes, oh, yes, and hoard and collect and keep, Jesus is saying we're to be conduits. We're to let the blessing of God come into us, through us, and out of us, and multiply it specialize it in a personal way. You know, God has the resources to meet everybody's needs all by Himself, yet He chose to meet other people's needs through us, just like He chose to have a lot of our needs met through others. He could do it all by Himself, but He chooses to use us. He chooses to lovingly use us as servants. But what happens when we start to say, man, I don't know if the Master's really coming back. I mean, He's been gone for a couple thousand years. I mean, people have been thinking He's going to come back every day for 2,000 years, really? Maybe He's just not coming back. I mean, the writing's on the wall. And this stuff, I mean, is it really His? I mean, He's been gone for so long, maybe it's mine. I mean, I'm the one that's been managing it. I'm the one that, I mean, I worked hard for it, didn't I? I mean, I'm the one who writes the check for the mortgage payment each month. It's hard for us to regularly see ourselves as stewards, as servants managing the Master's resources. We tend to think they're ours. And so what do? When it's ours, well, we become the consumer. You know, and if I need to step on other people so I can enjoy myself more, why not? I mean, isn't that the way of the world? You know, if I have resources, if I have the ability and I do it my way and it hurts you, oh well. You should build up your resources to protect yourself. That's your fault. I mean, that's the type of thinking. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at as far as beating other servants and mistreating them. And what does Jesus say? Again, you know what? At the time you don't expect it, I'm going to return. Why? Because you're not watching, you're not waiting, you're not managing the resources, the gifts, the blessings of God. You're building your kingdom, not living in the kingdom of God. And so that's a difficult question. It's a question that we have to ponder. How am I managing the blessings of God? Am I managing them to nurture life in others? Or am I using the blessings of God to indulge and to abuse? Would God forbid us to become selfish, abusive stewards and take the blessings of God and use them for indulgences? Isn't it interesting that for a long time that's exactly the verbiage that the Catholic Church used? Indulgences. The blessings become indulgences. May we never become the consumers who hoard and hold on to, but may we be those conduits. May we be servants who receive the blessing to give the blessing. That leads us to the last couple verses, verses 47 and 48. Responsibility and justice. We looked earlier on how God doesn't practice insider training. He, on the other hand, does hold us accountable to what we have authority over. The abilities, the talents, the resources that He's blessed us with to manage, well, we're responsible to that level. That's why it's very interesting. I don't know if you remember, there's a book that came out about 10 years ago, The Prayer of Jabez. Where it was about God, I am going to be honest, I didn't read the book. Because the message was pretty clear. Okay, God, bless me, expand my borders, right? And I thought really quickly when I heard that, okay, that's good. It's good if I'm using the blessings I have and the borders I have now for the kingdom of God. If I'm just asking God to build my kingdom, that doesn't really like do anything good for the kingdom of God. And it's not about my kingdom, it's about God's kingdom, right? And yet, oftentimes, we have this like broken notion that God should give us more when we're not really honoring Him with what we already have. And this is a very scary thing for a church. Let's start off collectively before we look at it individually. This is a scary thing for a church to look at. Why? Because why has God blessed us with what we have when that church has so much more? If we're not loving the people that God's given us, why would God bring more people into our midst? That's a question as a pastor I ask all the time. Am I loving? Am I genuine? Am I authentic? Are we real with each other? Are we truly loving each other well? Because if we're not loving each other well, why would God want anybody else to come into a place that's not full of love? You know, why would God want us to have more resources if what we're using our resources for is for ourselves? Why would God bless us to expand our kingdom if it's about our kingdom instead of His kingdom? And this is a question that a church has to ask. This is a question, this truth of responsibility and justice is the kind of question that as leaders we have to go, God, are we being good stewards? You know, the level of blessing we have is what we're accountable to. And so God, we want to manage well what You've given us. And when I read this passage as your pastor, I feel a weight because I have a responsibility. And to be honest, it's easy at pastors and churches to slip into the consumer model as well. Well, it's about us. And we tend, in American culture, we think of the church as the democratic structure where we vote what we want. Rather than saying, God, what do You want? You've blessed us with this time, with this group of people, this group of skills, these amount of resources. God, what do You want? And that's what we're trying to do at Glacier Church. imperfectly, but that's what we're trying to do. And do you realize we all have a part? Even if you say, well, I'm not like an official part of any of the thing in the church, I just come. Well, that's an important part. You don't just come, you're part of the church family. And we ask this question together as much as we ask it personally. So God, do you want to bless me more? Yeah, actually you do. But what am I doing with what you've already given me? It's a great time to ask that question as we read this passage. It also is a great way for us to look at it in the church from the standpoint of non-Christians, people that don't know Jesus and don't even necessarily pretend like they want to. And it's also a good way for us to look at new Christians, people that are just like figuring it out. Because you know what we oftentimes do is, you know, this is the standard. When you've studied this book thoroughly, when you've learned a lot, you're like, wow, there is a lot there. When there's a lot there, the bar is pretty high. And what I tend to do is I tend to say, well, I'm not quite reaching it, but at least I'm doing better than that guy. I'm doing better than that person. And it's easy for us to critique the people that aren't living up to the bar. Well, they don't even know what the bar is. Non-Christians don't even think there is a bar, except for a bar to go drink beer at. And so why do we judge them? I mean, how foolish is it for us to try to hold them to a standard that we've discovered? The standard that God's revealed to us is the standard we're to live by, not the standard they're to live by. It'll come along. Let me give you this metaphor. I was trying to think of how to explain this, and this came to my mind. I played a lot of basketball growing up. Played through high school, went to camps, practiced all the time. I was such a stinking fanatic that after months of practice and games, and my freshman year I played in over 60 games, which is like not allowed, except I went to a Christian college, or a Christian high school. And so I got to play freshman, JV, varsity. I played, and I was playing all the time. And literally, a week after basketball, you think I'd be done with it? No. Me and my buddy were shoveling the outdoor pad to shoot hoops again. So, layups, I don't know how many millions I've shot. Free throws, I don't know how many thousand I've shot. And I go and I teach Emily's third and fourth grade girls basketball team. Oh my. Talk about a different bar. Oh, wow. Okay, dribbling. The motion of shooting. Okay, you stop dribbling, you can only pivot. I mean, all of the motion. They don't understand the rules. They don't get it. Like, a desire to practice? No, they just want to play. Chase the ball. It's like, no, we got to do this. Passing? I mean, every skill. A love for the game? They're like, I don't know, basketball, it's something to do. Hey, my friends are here. Let's talk about, oh, come on. It's basketball! A completely different level. So this is what I can do. As their coach, I can say, girls, we're going to play basketball. And I can try to have them play basketball at a certain level. And I can demean them, I can treat them poorly, and I can actually completely miss the mark and alienate them so that they never want to see a basketball game in their life. Or I can enter in at their level. So this is a game. You know what the first fundamental is? Fun. We're going to have fun. And we're going to learn the rules as we go, and we're going to make mistakes, and we're going to practice things, and we're going to have fun in practice so that you're muscle memory starts to get the idea, and so that you actually have a passion for the game so that you want to practice. Do you know some people have no desire to be a Christ follower because their idea of it is, well, I got to be in varsity and I'm just in third and fourth grade girls basketball? No way. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And so how do we engage people that don't love God or barely even know anything about him? Do we try to bring him into this level of responsibility? And all, you're moving all wrong, and you don't understand the rules, and we alienate them, and we don't teach them a love for the game, a love for God. May we be people who can jump in at the spiritual third and fourth grade level and say, this is fun. We're going to have fun with this because God loves us. And practice things. And you know what? As I started to like get in the level of the third and fourth grade girls, I had a lot more fun. Sometimes I'd pull out my hair a little bit, personally go, okay, wait, no. It's third, fourth grade girls basketball. That's right. That's right. And so as we engage the people in our lives, let's not try to relate to them at the high level. Let's relate to them at the level that they're at and teach them a love for God. Because that's, according to Jesus, how He relates to them. And oh yeah, by the way, the story of Christmas is God putting on flesh. And talk about going down a few levels. Going from all the glory in heaven, all the authority as the only Son of God, and coming to a peasant son born in a barn. Are you kidding me? If God would do that in reaching for us, what might happen if we follow that example? And part of our watchfulness is bending down and loving people exactly where they're at. Man, that's exciting to think about. Would you pray with me?